and look to our Lord, the one whom we've been singing about and giving praise and glory to, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and I want to begin this morning by reading the text in which we come to a glorious text, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ before his disciples. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26 is where I want to begin. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples and to the crowd in his call for them to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow him. He says this towards the end of that, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is a great scene that reveals for us something that we know already as Christians of Christ, who he is. But for them, as they watch this and as they observe this and experience this, this is an unveiling of sorts. Kind of a confirming of what they assumed or thought or believed, and receiving what Jesus had said. But now is this disclosure that encourages them, that catches them and shocks them. This world has a climactic conclusion waiting for it, a revelation from heaven, one that is of radiant light, brilliant, dazzling light, lightning flashing forth from one end of the heavens to the other, as Christ had told us. And the world in its darkest, and when it gets to its darkest moment, and it will continue to go to that moment, suddenly the Son of Man will be revealed with great power and glory in brilliant light from heaven. But on the pages of Scripture, as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, and we follow along now here, halfway through 9 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, this isn't quite what we see. It doesn't look so glorious. It doesn't look so victorious. It doesn't look so triumphant, though there are images and there is events and things that Christ has said and Christ has done that we are greatly impressed by, and we're led to believe that what's going to happen in the future truly is going to happen because of what we see going on in his life. Yet, we're still seeing this humble Jesus. As a matter of fact, that type of humble Jesus is the type of Jesus postmodernism wants to stay. We don't want the other Jesus that's coming again. As a matter of fact, Jesus has just revealed to his disciples here that he was going to be rejected, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed of all things. He had just revealed that. Whether they caught that, whether that sunk in, it kind of did. If you look at the other Gospels and what the disciples and how they responded, especially Peter, saying, "No, that's not going to happen. Not on my watch. No, we're going to bring this to the end, and this end is going to be awesome, and we want you as the king." And the crowds wanted him, but Jesus is saying otherwise. And so with that picture of what looks like this degrading cross that he is going towards, the ultimate shame, the disdainful crucifixion, and what it meant to the people as they see a person crucified, as he's going towards that, at the hands of multiple enemies, multiple wicked leaders, Romans and then the Sanhedrin, who seem to have gotten the upper hand at that point. And we see that, and Christ is telling them this is what's ahead. And then he adds to that not only that the Christ must suffer the hard sayings now of, okay, by the way, when you're going to be a disciple of mine, if anyone would come after me, verse 23, guess what? It's going to be the same for you. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross daily. You need to follow me. You need to lose your life for my sake in order to gain it, in order to have it saved. But if you don't lose your life, if you try to save yourself, you're going to lose it in the end, and the paradox of that. And he plays that out for them. Those are hard sayings. And what profit is it of you to go after the world and gain the whole world and get rich and powerful and wealthy and make a name for yourself, but then forfeit yourself? What profit is that? This is not the picture that we are seeing here in the gospel, that things are going to be great and triumphant and victorious in the immediate future. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be virtually impossible for man to do this and follow me, but for the grace of God. And he's picturing this, and he's laying this out, reality for them in the here and now. And in the coming future, they're going to have to bear witness as my disciples, my apostles, and that witness bearing is going to result in persecution. It's going to result in some of you guys dying, and all of you guys pretty much, except for one, John, are going to die before your time because of the hands of your enemies. They're going to put you to death. And he's said this, and he's laid out these hard sayings. And you can tie this with the other Gospels, like the Gospel of John chapter 6, which happened just previous to this, where he spoke of hard things to the disciples, and there was a mass exodus out the back door of the church. Well, not really a church, but the temple at least. A mass exodus. We can't take these words anymore. You're saying hard things. We're out of here. And so he's kind of skimming off the dross here, and he's whittling down the disciples, kind of like Gideon's army, down to 1,000, down to hundreds. He's doing this to identify who the true followers are. This is hard. This is difficult. This is a bitter pill to swallow if you want to be a Christian. The world is going to hate you. Not only that, but your friends, your family may disown you, may want nothing to do with you. And actually might turn you over and have you arrested and have you put to death, as is the case around the world today for Christians. This is a bitter cup to drink if you want to follow me. If you want to identify with Jesus, this is where it's at right now. Now that might not be very encouraging to the disciples. It seems like this is a waste of my life to commit my way to Jesus. How do I know this is worth it? How do I know what Jesus is saying is really true? What if his promises don't come true? What if he's exaggerating too much, as many liberals say that, nah, he made some mistakes here. He's just saying too much and went beyond what reality was. How do I know that Jesus is giving me the real truth here? Now, Jesus does not want to leave them hanging here. He doesn't want to leave them hanging with just to have to swallow a hard pill. He's going to give them something here that I find very significant, very encouraging. This is the type of thing that happens in their life at this point, especially Peter, James, and John, that would result in Peter, James, and John doing what they did in the book of Acts. So we see what's called the Transfiguration. And I want to show you what is given here is a preview of the glory of Jesus. A preview. Jesus doesn't want to leave them just with that bitter taste of knowing the cost of being a disciple and having to endure the shame without giving them hope. The blessed hope of the second coming. And that's what he refers to as he speaks here in verse 26. See that again. where he's saying, whoever's ashamed of me here, now, you don't want to identify. You're too ashamed to say, I'm a Christian, I'm stepping out of the crowd, I'm going to stand behind Christ and get in line, and I'm going to get the mockery and the skeptics, and I'm going to get the hatred, I'm going to get the abuse from the world. They're going to hate me for this. Whoever's ashamed of me, though, if you don't want to do that, if you don't want to be there, there's coming a day, he says, when the Son of Man will be ashamed of you. When that day is? When is it? When he comes in his glory. There's the picture. There's the hope. When he comes in his glory, in the glorious day that he describes as the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, there's going to be a day when the Son of Man will be presented before the world in glory, and the glory of the Father will overshadow and illuminate this day with angels, multitude angels there present to present the true King of the earth. This is a picture that is referring back to the book of Daniel. If you turn back there with me real quick, Daniel chapter 7. The prophet Daniel is given this picture, given this prophecy about the coming Messiah, who is given a title, the Son of Man, which emphasizes his humanity. He's not an angel. He's not some ethereal spirit being. He is going to be the Son of Man, but he is the Son of Man, the one in whom the Father has identified and chosen and established to be the Messiah of his kingdom. But there's something very significant in what she says in Daniel. Let me take you to that, verse 9, chapter 7. As I look, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, there is the Father, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Now that's a pretty significant picture of glorious power in light and fire, and something that the Jew would understand real quickly. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, that's what happened on Mount Sinai. Same God. Verse 10, and stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. There are the angels. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And what was the judgment? The judgment of the nations. But then verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Jews would know this. Disciples would know this. Very familiar. So when he says the Son of Man is coming in his glory, immediately they're thinking, oh, this is it. This is the great kingdom. This is the glorious time that we've been waiting for, that we want, because this is that kingdom over Israel and over the nations in which the Messiah will reign, and God will present him before the nations, and all the nations will be subject to him as footstools under his feet. We know that day, and that's what Jesus refers to here. He says, that day, you do not want to be ashamed of me now, because I will be ashamed of you on that great day where I will be exalted over the world and over the universe and over God's creation. You want me to welcome you and receive you on that day. This is why they needed to hear this. Bitter pill to swallow, but a great, glorious day waiting for those who are not ashamed of the Lord here and now. See, in the future, there'll be a revelation of Jesus on this earth, physically transforming the course of history. The revelation we're speaking of is when the Son of Man will return in bodily form back. As he left this earth, he will return back on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem and present himself as the Messiah in great power and great glory, and with the glory of the angels and the glory of the Father. It will be a great day of redemption. There will be power emanating from him, glorious light. He'll descend down to the earth. He'll sit on this glorious throne, as he said in Matthew chapter 25 and 26, as the sovereign one ruling the nations. And the Father will give him those things. The Ancient of Days. They'll all be placed under his dominion. And he will reign. This is this glorious day. It's a marvelous day. It's a day of his majesty. It's a day of his exaltation. It's the day in which all of us say, bring it on today. before this election happens. Bring it on. That's what we want. It's going to be different. It's going to be a lot different of the type of Jesus we're looking at here. A humble Jesus that goes to the cross in the first coming compared to the glorious, exalted Jesus wearing the crown in the second coming. Very different. Very different. And there's going to be some massive upheaval in that day. A day of terror for some, a day of joy for others. This day has many ramifications. Let me take you to a few texts in the Gospels that Jesus reveals for us. Matthew chapter 16. Just to give you some pictures of what he is referring to here, is this is going to set us up here as we think of the preview of that day. And we think of day, we're not thinking of a 24-hour day. We're thinking of his day, his era, his reign, the day of the Lord, which covers, well, from the start, when he returns to this earth, establishing his millennial kingdom and enters on into forever and ever with the new heavens and the new earth, that's his day. The day of the Lord that will never end. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Christ says this, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." This has happened at the same time. This is what he actually said here. Luke chose not to record that element. Matthew does. It's going to be a day of repaying. Repaying, judgment. As he sits on his throne. Chapter 24 of Matthew. Olivet Discourse, verse 30 to verse 31. Back up to verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," see that the world is going in a day of tribulation and darkness. It's heading that way, and deep darkness. He says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other." So good for them, not good for the others. This is a glorious day. Chapter 25, one chapter over in verse 31, speaking of that day again, that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Everybody knows what that throne is. Throne of judgment, a throne of reigning. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. All the nations will be under his dominion. This we call the millennial kingdom, because in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it's revealed there that it'll be 1,000 years he will reign with his saints. So we call it millennial for that reason. There's a time frame to that stage of this appearance and this time that is called the day of the Lord. Chapter 26, Matthew. This is not just for the disciples, by the way, that he's revealed this. In the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin council, as they're looking to figure out a way to put him to death, he reveals this. In verse 64, Jesus said to them, as they asked him, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He could have said, "Yep." He said this, "You've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." There we go. This is what's going to happen. You're going to see this. All are going to see this. And thus the high priests tore their robes. "We don't like to hear that. We're done with this. Let's put him to death." This is a day of glory. This is a day that has huge ramifications. And it's something that the disciples need to be encouraged by. 2 Thessalonians, one more text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. "Christ has come to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. I mean, these are great words. These are encouraging words. That's the day that is going to happen, that is yet in the future. We're waiting for that day. We're waiting for that day. Luke speaks also of what Jesus said further on these things in Luke chapter 17, verse 24 and 25. Jesus said this, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." So will the Son of Man be in his day. They're saying, look here, look there, here's the Christ. No, that's not the way it is. It's going to be this way. It's going to be a glorious day. But first, he says, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There we have one before the other, cross before the crown, humiliation before the exaltation, salvation before judgment, and full redemption on that final day. That's what Jesus reveals to us. This is something for us to know, something for us to be excited about or to be terrified about, and do something about that terror now. Chapter 21, verse 25 of Luke, "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and distress and nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." See, there's two ways you could view this day that's coming. You can be ashamed of him now, and that day will be a day of terror. Or you can stand with him now and follow him, and that day will be a day of redemption, of joy, of glory. And so he's encouraging us. He's telling us these things. We need to know these things. A day of power, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, a day of exaltation. And he fills them in there and says, listen, that day is coming. So today, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Don't be ashamed of me. Lose your life for my sake. It will pay off in the end, brother. It will pay off in the end, disciple. It's worth your life to follow me. He is predicting this. Now, with this prediction, as he's affirming this, and the prophets have said this, it has not happened. By the way, it will not happen in his day, or in the lifetime of the apostles. Just to tell you, it's obvious because it hasn't happened yet. It is coming. This age will climax with this appearing of the Son of Man, and it is coming. When at first he must die on the cross, and his blood must be spilled at Calvary, the next time around there will be blood. It will be the blood of the nations splattered on his warrior garments. That day is coming. So as these hard sayings are in their ears and sinking into their minds, and they're starting to think, is it worth the cost? Are we sure we're going to throw all our eggs in the basket here? Are we sure? He now ends with a promise of future glory and power. That beyond the cross and crucifixion and resurrection is a bright and glorious day that awaits them. He ends that and encourages them that, but how do they know? I mean, that's the question now. How do we know? As wonderful as all this sounds, it's a prediction at this point. And the question must be in our minds, if you're asking us to do this, if you're telling us if we're going to follow you, we must deny ourselves and end our life to give it all to you, how do we know we're making the right decision? How do we know we haven't wasted our life on this person who has glorious pictures of unicorns and rainbows and wonderful things? Are you sure? I don't want to waste my life. Or is he just being a man? Is he just a man that did a lot of miraculous things? Are we sure he's the Son of God? I mean, after all, prophets did miracles too. And the apostles did too. He's doing miracles. What makes him different? How do you know that Jesus is the sovereign God in the universe? How do we know that we could trust you, Lord? And you're not just a godly man. And by the way, at this particular point, it didn't seem like his revelation of who he was wasn't gaining a lot of headway and steam. It was starting to lose that now, and the enemies start rising up, and people were falling away and turning from him. It seems like it's becoming a lost cause. Well, what the gospel record gives us here is a preview of that day. It's very important to see that. This is a preview of that glorious day, the day of his glory. How do we know he's going to be glorified? Well, let me show you. God glorified him right here to give them a picture of that, to stamp it in their mind to say, now you know, go forward. And this is how the Lord does it in Scripture, by the way. If you think of this, if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, the Lord gives the prophets prophecies of the future. He tells them to tell the people, this is what's going to happen. And we're going to warn you, we're going to call you to repentance so that you avoid judgment and are rewarded in the day. But by the way, sometimes the prophets say, you're not going to repent, so you are facing judgment. So they give these predictions and prophecies. But a lot of times when you look at the Old Testament prophets, many of their prophecies don't happen in their day. Their distant future. As a matter of fact, some of them haven't even been fulfilled yet. And that creates the prophet's conundrum. What is that? Because in the Old Testament, you're told that how do you know a true prophet from a false prophet? His predictions come true, right? Well, if he's predicted something that's thousands of years away, we can't prove it. We can't determine whether he's a true or false prophet at this point, and that's legitimate to see that. But God has a way to establish the truthfulness of a prophet. That is, they make a prediction in the near future. And there's near things, and they speak of things that are going to happen in the next days, and then they speak of things that happen distant future, and saying, if it happens in these next days exactly as I said it would happen, then you know I am of the Lord, and I'm speaking of the Lord, therefore what I say of the distant future is just as true. And so he does this, and a good example of that is the book of Isaiah. If you know anything of Isaiah, he has a lot of prophecies, many prophecies that go distant into the future and are still unfulfilled about the millennial kingdom, about the restoration of the world, about wonderful things we look ahead to. But Isaiah also spoke of things that happen in the near future. He spoke, like, for example, to King Hezekiah as Sennacherib, the Assyrian armies, came to siege the city of Jerusalem. And he was fearful, what's going to happen? And they cried out to the Lord, and Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, don't worry, I got this covered. And the next night, the whole army was dead. There you go. The prediction, this is what's going to happen. The next day was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now we know Isaiah is a true man of God, a true prophet of God. But then Isaiah is very famous for predicting the Messiah, which would be 700 years in the future. How do we know those are true prophecies? Because of the near prophecies were fulfilled. So you have this near prophecy, and then the distant prophecies, and all the things that these prophets are. This is the way the Lord does these things and helps us to trust in what these prophets have said. This is the same thing that's happening here in this picture. Christ is speaking of something that's going to happen in a distant future, quite frankly, hasn't happened, and these disciples actually won't see it happen, but he gives them a picture that they can see to know that what's going to happen in the future is going to happen. That is this transfiguration. And so this is meant to clarify and encourage and strengthen their faith. So let's take a look at this. I've been laboring for a half an hour now on the introduction. We want to get through this. So let's look. First, I'm going to give you five blessings of the transfiguration for the believer. Five blessings there are there for us. First is this, be encouraged of the promise of glory. Be encouraged of the promise of glory. Verse 27. In verse 26, he says, the Son of Man is going to come in his glory. And then he says this, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. In other words, there's some of you standing here, he says specifically, in the near future, before you die, that's a euphemism, before you're dead, before your days are over, you're going to see the kingdom of God. Some of you. I'm going to let you see this. I'm going to let you experience this visually. And you're going to be encouraged by that. I want to encourage you that glory in the future is going to happen because I'm going to let you see a preview of it. is the picture. And to see you. It's very interesting, this statement here in the translators in my Bible kind of disconnect it in a different paragraph to the previous section. Technically, what's happening here is Luke wants us to see this as one flow of teaching. He wants this to be a transition from what he's just said, the hard sayings, to an encouragement of the blessed hope. When he says this, I tell you that there's some standing here. He is intending to then fill in the blank. What does that mean? What do you mean that they're going to see the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God going to happen in their day? Is Jesus going to sit on his throne? And that's what they wanted. It's exactly what the disciples wanted. But he said, only some of you are going to see this, which means, no, this is going to be what you think it's going to be, but it is going to give you a preview. And then it happens. 8 days later, he takes them up on the mountain and the transfiguration happens. Now, what's going on here? In the Gospel of Mark, by the way, the translators connect this statement to start chapter 9, and then verse 2 is the transfiguration. So they put that with the transfiguration to tell us, at least early on, those who put chapter numbers and verse numbers saw this as speaking of what was going to happen at this transfiguration. So those who would not taste death are Peter, John, and James. They're going to see the kingdom of God. How are they going to see the kingdom of God? The transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mount in glory. That's how they're going to see it. They're going to see the power and the glory of Christ for who he truly is. Be encouraged. This promise of glory is real. It is true. I'm going to give you a taste of that, he's saying. Now, there are those who would disagree with that interpretation. Some say, what we're speaking of here, that Jesus is promising that they're going to see the kingdom of God by seeing Jesus resurrected and ascending into heaven. That's what they're going to see, and we're going to call that a picture of the kingdom of God. I'm not quite sure how that helps us understand the some standing here, because all the disciples saw that. 500 saw that at one time. What is it about the some? Let alone when its king is leaving the earth and not staying. What's that got to do with seeing the kingdom of God? It's a question that needs to be answered. Others have said this means Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the spread of Christianity. They're going to see the kingdom of God in its spiritual sense, which means, well, then what's the transfiguration here for? Well, they're going to have to basically divide this text and say this has nothing to do with it. I'm not quite sure that fits the bill here, especially when Jesus says in the verse before, the Son of Man is coming in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I'm not quite sure what that has to do with Pentecost and the spreading of Christianity. There's something marvelous here that we've yet to see. Others said it's the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah, there's the power of God, and God destroyed Jerusalem and judged the Jews. But again, it's not necessarily the kingdom being established there. And the actual second coming, some have said, thus, if this is the second coming, these guys died, the second coming didn't happen, Jesus was a false prophet, or maybe the second coming is something that happens spiritually. Which then you begin to question, what? Well, the only and the best is that what we're given here is a foretaste. It's the transfiguration he's referring to. You're going to see the kingdom of God. How so? You're going to see the king in his glory, with Moses and Elijah who will be there, and the Father who will declare what? This is my Son, my chosen. Psalm chapter 2, the King who's going to reign over the nations. And so they're going to see that. They're going to experience that. It's going to be an encouragement to them. It will be a true description, at least a taste of the true glory of Jesus Christ. See, we can look beyond the difficulty of denying self, following Christ, suffering Christ's name, bearing the shame of Christ today. In our present experience, the struggles that we face, and more struggles lying ahead, the sufferings and identifying with the shame of Christ in this day, the people just don't like Christians today. We can bear that, right? When we have an encouragement that there is a day of glory. It's going to happen. The darker the hour of our present experience only makes that blessed hope brighter. We anticipate it even more. This is a promise that will soon be fulfilled in this sense that they saw this kingdom in the revelation of Christ in his full glory before their eyes, dazzling white. That's the seal of authenticity to all that Jesus had said. So be encouraged when you face difficulties here. Jesus will come in his glory and with his rewards. Be encouraged that the loss of self is not in vain. Jesus will reward you with entrance into his glorious kingdom. Be encouraged that denying that profiting of worldly gain and getting everything we can from this world, denying that and putting that away will mean one day you will actually inherit the earth because you have treasures in heaven in the reign of Christ. Be encouraged then when you are not ashamed to name Christ and they shame you for that, that Jesus will not be ashamed of you when he comes in his great glory. So this is the first blessing. There's an encouragement here for them to believe the promises. These promises are glorious. Second blessing, be awed at the presentation of glory. Be awed. That's where verse 28 picks up. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took them with them, Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. We don't know what mountain that is, Mount Hermon. Some have said Mount Moran, which is up in the Galilee regions. It's possible. We don't know. It doesn't matter. It's up in an isolated place. And he took these three with him. He has intentions here. And he's going to give them something they will never forget. No doubt about that. These are the sum that is speaking of here. Some standing here. Well, here they are, Peter, John, and James. The few. These are the inner circle. Peter would be the one who would stand in the crowds at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and he will stand and preach the gospel and call a nation to repentance and speak of the coming glory of Jesus Christ. How can he be so bold when he was cowering and denying the Lord 3 times and hiding in the upper room? What is it that convinces him here? The risen Lord and the picture of the glory of Jesus Christ. He knows that day is coming. This is emboldening. This is awesome. John would be accompanying Peter pretty much everywhere in the temple before the Sanhedrin, beaten, jailed, messenger and writer of the New Testament books. What would inspire him? What would get him so awed and moved because of the presentation of the glory that he saw here and the person of Christ that he knew? James is a brother of John. Another prominent leader and preacher in the church, outspoken apostle. We don't know much about him because he died in Acts chapter 12. He was executed. Herod Agrippa thought, I got to take out the top dudes here, and I'm getting James. He's the most outspoken, it seems, or one of them. And he executed him, thinking he would stop the Christian movement. Good luck with that. James, another speaker and preacher. How would he give his life like this for Jesus unless he's fully convinced in his heart of what he is laying his life down for? That's how. And here they are given this opportunity. Taken up on the mountain to pray, which is typical of Jesus. Pull them in. I'm going to pray. This is probably at night. They're very sleepy. And then this happens. Verse 29. And he was praying. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. The word dazzling there is lightning flash. Only it's that brilliant light is coming from his clothing, coming from his face. Everything is altered, almost in a transfigure or a transformation. Call this the transfiguration. Something has changed here, something we've not seen before. And what is this? It wasn't that Jesus became something else. What's happened is those garments of his humility were peeled back to reveal the true character of who he actually is, the glorious Lord. This is the radiant shining of divine glory. We call this in the Old Testament Shekinah glory, the Shekinah radiance of God. When God shows himself or displays his power, it's in light, generally speaking, and it's called Shekinah glory. He came down in this Shekinah glory cloud on Mount Sinai. He came and inhabited the temple in his Shekinah glory. So what Moses experienced on Mount Sinai here, these three disciples are experiencing with Moses and Elijah on this mount of the God in whom Moses met. It's Jesus. And here he is, displayed and presented in glory. This is the true deity of Jesus revealed. A sudden glorification of his physical body and outward appearance. And for a moment, he appears on the outside what he truly is, on the inside, which has been veiled in his humanity. Veiled in his humility. Philippians chapter 2, right? He who was in the form of God did not consider equality of God a thing to be grasped, but took the form of a servant, a man. And therefore, he veiled this. He took the form of something that we can see without being blown away. But then that got peeled away for a moment, and this is what they saw: dazzling, brilliant light. The true character of Jesus. We should be awed by that, right? Awed by this presentation. This is who he is. Now we know. Now we can fill in whatever blanks or questions we might have of Jesus in the rest of these pages and everything we've seen. This is not a ho-hum experience. We should be antsy now that he present himself this way to the world now. And I think the disciples are thinking, yeah, this is it. Great. We want this if they can shake themselves from their blown away experience. Third blessing. Third blessing. There's a couple of guys that are with him. Interesting guys. Verse 30. Behold, two men were talking with him. And not two ordinary men, mind you. Moses and Elijah. How do they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, they probably were introduced. Somehow they got to understand that this is who they were. Peter knew that because he identifies them, one as Moses, one for Elijah, as he's seeking to set up tents. Here these two show up. So be aware, thirdly, of the prophets of glory. The prophets of glory. They appear in their glory. And as the glory of God, as they are in heaven with the Lord, and now they appear, and here they are standing as two men with Jesus in brilliant light. Brilliant light. This is not an equality thing. All three, the same glory. They're the same essence. Not at all. What they are, they're standing with Jesus. They're here to support and to flank Jesus. These are the prophets of glory. And they're talking to him. And who are these particular individuals? Have bodies. Now, there's a question there. Because everybody who is dead in the Lord is waiting for the day of resurrection. Why do these guys have bodies? It might be a temporary thing. I don't know the answer to that per se, but they have yet to be resurrected. That day is coming. But in this case, they're given bodies and they're able to stand like angels with the Lord. And they're speaking to him. They're speaking to him. They're conversing with him. This is real. They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So there's a conversation going on. In the midst of this, the disciples were tired and sleepy. They're shocked to awake, and they're hearing this, and they're seeing this, and they're probably tremoring, and they are. They're terrified. They're on their face. But why these two? Why Moses and Elijah? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. These two are probably the two most important people in the Old Testament among others. Why not Abraham? Why not Jacob? Why not Isaac? I think the tie-in is Moses is the author of the law, and Elijah represents that man who guarded and protected the law in his preaching as a prophet, the law and the prophets. This is the testimony of the Old Testament in agreement with Jesus Christ, flanking Jesus Christ. Both of these guys had two very interesting experiences. Moses on top of Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? And other places. Two of them died interesting deaths. Moses died, and we don't know where he's buried because the Lord buried him. Elijah never died. He was taken up in the chariots of heaven. So there's a lot of connection there that really emphasizes to the Jewish mind, these guys are very important, very significant to us. And here they are. Elijah, the one who is the garter of the law against idolatry. You know that scene, 1 Kings 18. Bring on the prophets of Baal. Bring on the prophets of Asherah. We're going to put them to the test. 850 against one. And who won? Elijah. As God showed his glory in that day on Mount Carmel. Elijah's the one who's the precursor to the Messiah, according to Malachi. He's the one who's to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, the one before the appearance of this Messiah. He's the Elijah. So they know these guys tie themselves closely together to what the Old Testament says in preparation for the Messiah to come. Jesus fulfills everything that these guys represent. In a sense, what we have here is their ministry is complete. Jesus is here. And they begin to speak of things having to do with his departure, that he's leaving. He's going, and that departure is going to happen at Jerusalem. Why? That's where he's going to die, and he's going to be resurrected. He's going to be taken back to heaven where these men are. Very significant, very important. Be aware of this. Understand this. This is speaking of his death. This is speaking of the cross. That's what they're speaking of. That's what's next. Not the kingdom, but the cross. And Jesus has just revealed this. And this gives us a frame of reference now. And just establishes in their mind a frame of reference, what these prophets represent, and we need to be aware of this. In past history, Moses and Elijah spoke through the law and the prophets in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, of the revelation of God, of the purposes of God and the redemption that he has planned for the world. In the near future, we're speaking now of Jerusalem. That's where it's going to come. That's the climax of it. And then the distant future will come the second coming of Christ, the full revelation of glory. That just puts the whole Old Testament, New Testament into perspective. That's the frame of reference put in here, this little package, this scene at which they can see. Let me give you the fourth blessing. The fifth blessing is the men, John, James, and Peter, then react, verse 32. This is be silenced by the participation with glory. They're given an opportunity to participate in this, to see this, and to watch this, and to hear these things, and to experience these things for a reason. Verse 32 says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, no kidding, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And as the men were parting from him, so Moses and Elijah are leaving, Peter said to Jesus, whoa, master, it's good that we are here. Of course Peter has to speak. He's always the one speaking. Can't help but speak. But don't get caught up into thinking, oh, Peter, would you just not say anything for once? I think what he says here is good. They're fully awake. They're blown away by this. And yes, I'm saying here in my outline, be silenced by the participation with glory. He's just blurting out now his thoughts. He says, master, it's good that we're here. Indeed, it is good. It is good that they're there. This is a preview. It was meant to be this for them. The Christ they'd never seen before. There's no better place to be than where Jesus is, and no sight to see than beholding the glory of Jesus Christ in the glory of the Father, in the glory of the kingdom, as they see the kingdom in this picture with Moses and Elijah and the Messiah in full radiant glory. This is a good place to be. It's good that we're here. He's been chosen to allow to see this and experience this and to know Jesus is in this way, in a whole new way. But then he says, let us make three tents. He doesn't know what else to say. Maybe thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, let's make these tents or coverings because let's just extend this. This is good. Don't let them go. I'll make a place to dwell, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's just build up a little tabernacle. This is a great time. He's not hesitant to offer some suggestions here. Let's celebrate. Let's do this. Let's not let this end. But then the comment there, verse 33, not knowing what he said. That's common of Peter. Doesn't know what he's saying a lot of times as he's blown away by what he's seen in Christ. Well meant, sincere, offered humbly, but off target nonetheless. And this is only temporary participation. It gives them the assurance, gives them the encouragement. It's meant to be a stamp in their heart and their mind to remember this. Don't forget this. Don't forget what you saw and what you heard. Let that embolden you to go forward now, Peter. See, the crown must come before the cross. That's the discussion. That's the talk. That's what Jesus revealed. There is going to be a crown, but let the cross happen first. The path to the kingdom leads first through Calvary. And before reigning as king, he must suffer as the suffering servant. Let's keep that in mind, Peter. You don't know what you're saying. You're not sure what's going on. Let's just make sure we understand this. And this experience will stick with them. This will stick with them. John, in the Gospel of John, says this. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What do you think he's referring to? Certainly that scene, at least. Peter says the same. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." When we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. That's what he's referring to. We were with him on that holy mountain. We saw this, and we've made this known to you now. There was silence at that day. They didn't say anything. They didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to think. And they were silent, but they're participating in that glory, and it will help them and encourage them into the future. It was terrifying for them. Yet reassuring. Matthew says that they were struck to the ground with terror, chapter 17, verse 6. They were awestruck in silence. And we'd expect that. You reveal the glory of Christ to who he is, no one's going to stand. No one's going to come away feeling pretty good about themselves and happy-go-lucky. Everyone gets blown down. Everyone gets shocked. Everyone will have the experience, "Lord, go away from me, I'm a sinful man," or Isaiah, "I'm defiled, I live amongst a people who have defiled lips and a defiled people." Or you just don't know what to say and you don't say anything. And you're blinded for 3 days like Saul was and didn't eat anything or drink anything and fasted. He didn't have any appetite after that experience. Or falling on his feet like a dead man, John did, the second time he got to see Jesus in this Revelation chapter 1. He's a dead man. He can't handle it. Turning white as a ghost, if not immediately killed. By the way, if you see God in such glory, you would die if not for God's grace. One thing's for certain, nobody will behold the presence and glory of Jesus Christ like this without being shocked, without being changed, without feeling pretty humbled. I'd have to say, if someone says, "Hey, I've seen that too," well, then I'd have to ask, "How long did it take you to recover? When did you start eating again? When did you come back to life? You're white for a long time, I bet." I mean, that's how it should be. It should not be a nonchalant thing to say, "I saw Jesus, we talked in the bathroom the other day." I mean, this is what we see here. And so they're without words, silenced as they participate in the glory. But note this, and we'll close with this last one. Be informed by the presence of glory. Be informed by the presence of glory. That is verse 34. As he was saying these things. So here's Peter blurting out words, interrupting this scene, and then he gets interrupted by God, the Father. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So in comes the glory cloud of God, the Shekinah glory of God's presence as seen in the Old Testament. It comes and engulfs them, that is, the three, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and these three are on the outside watching this, observing this, as Peter's blabbering away with one, not knowing what he's saying, and God interrupts, "Peter, be silent," or maybe what Peter needs to hear, "Peter, just shut up and listen and watch." And the cloud comes, and they were afraid, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. told no one in those days anything of what they had seen at that point. The day will come when they will not be silent. But this is the experience. Here's the informing of the presence of glory. They need some information. They need God to speak now, and God does speak. Here's Jesus, here's Moses, here's Elijah. The cloud comes, and now we have the testimony, the bearing witness of testimony of multiple witnesses now, the three witnesses watching this, the witnesses of Moses and Elijah, and now the witness of the Father from heaven, everyone bearing what they see and bearing who Jesus truly is and truly is God's testimony. This is my Son. This is my Son. The modalists, the oneness Pentecostals, those who deny the Trinity, are going to do a little bit of hermeneutical hopscotch here. How do you explain the cloud speaking of the Son? It has to be the same person in that modalism. It's an error. That's a heresy. We have the Son, distinctly glorified deity, and the Father speaking to the Son and of the Son and wanting the Son to be glorified. Here is God the Father glorifying his own Son. Sharing his glory, which is odd when you think of, I will not share my glory with anyone. Now we have the Trinity in perspective. Full glory shared by the oneness of the Trinity. It says, this is my chosen one, my anointed one. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, speaking of the Messiah. So the Father is saying, here's my Son. Here's the glorified one that I'm going to glorify. I've chosen. He's the Messiah. He's going to reign. He's the one that all the prophets have spoken of. Now, Peter, stop talking and listen to him. Let him do the talking. You be quiet and accept what he says. And this, by the way, means far more than just listening to words. It's like mom speaking to the kids. Have you heard what I said? Have you really heard what I said? Because if you're not doing what I'm saying, you didn't hear actually what I said, even though you heard it. What the Father is saying, you need to listen to the Son. Well, that's a charge for us, isn't it? Here's the exclusivity of Christ. Don't listen to mere human words and human leaders. Listen to him exclusively. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go to the prophets. They're flanking him, and their ministry is done. They have honored the Son, and they're tied to him in this way as the prophets of the Son who will speak of the Son and glorify him. And now the Father is identifying the Son and saying, here we are, exclusively the one you are to listen to. Don't go back to the law. Go forward to Christ as a fulfillment of the law. But look at that in verse 36. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. I find that very significant, don't you? Suddenly everything is gone except Jesus. Christ alone remains. That's very significant, very intentional. It's fitting because Jesus will not share his glory with another. This is not going to be a shared thing. Okay, Jesus, Moses, law, prophet, all that stuff. It's all kind of one big thing, and no one stands above the rest. No, Jesus alone is what it is, and the Father glorifies him. He has preeminence. He has superiority. All the others are there to just support and to point to him. He's the Alpha and the Omega and everything between. He is everything to us. And for the rest of our lives and rest of their lives, disciples will do what? They'll follow him. They'll listen to him. They'll obey him. They'll look to Christ. They'll look to scriptures to find Christ there. They'll talk to Christ in prayer. They'll fix their eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith. It will be the Christian life. It is an exclusive Christ alone experience and commitment. Thus, if you're going to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, and take up the words of the Father. Listen to him. It means to obey him. He'd be the sum and substance of our lives. So let's look to him alone for salvation. After all, Peter said, there's no other name under heaven given among men but this name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord. So let's look to Christ alone. Christ alone, who stands alone. And to follow and to listen to him. They kept silent, told no one in those days anything of what they have. What could they say? God the Father has spoken. God the Son is speaking. Let's just listen. Let's follow. What an encouragement. Awesome, silencing, encouraging, emboldening. And the disciples at this point had difficulty reconciling what they expected of the Messiah and the kingdom at this point and their views, let alone the promise of the glory of that day. And he's announcing a time which he's going to be rejected and killed. That's hard for them to grasp that. They're trying to put this all together. This event helps them, doesn't it? It says, don't worry about that. Let him do the talking. Let him carry us forward. You follow him. You listen to him. We have a plan, and it's on course. It should build up their anticipation for the kingdom to come. So they see the kingdom, and now they're anticipating the kingdom one day, and it's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome. A preview, revealing the reality of what lies ahead in the future of Jesus Christ when he comes back in the glory of his Father and the glory of the angels and his own glory given to him and exalted and shared by the Father. It's going to be a great day. And before that day to be glorious and joyful for you and not terrifying, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Christ now. That's repentance. That's believing. That's humility. That's become a disciple. That's step out of the crowd. Stop listening to the voices of the world and listen to one voice, the voice of the shepherd, and get behind him and follow him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great picture, something that in our hearts we desire to see happen, that Christ be glorified and exalted and preeminent and lifted up above all, and that God the Father would share his glory and exalt his Son. Lord, we want to see that here and now on the earth, but Lord, first we want our hearts to yield in submission and faith and repentance unto him, so that when that day comes, it's a day of joy rather than terror. So Lord, help us as a church to be faithful to the gospel and proclaiming the gospel that others might come into the kingdom before that kingdom comes. And may he be glorified in their salvation as he brings them into the glory of his kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for this day, this time to study these things as we pray. In Christ's name, amen.